Well, good morning, everyone. From Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." I mean, an image of heaven like that is really exciting. I mean, this sounds great. I mean, if you're trying to create like this perfect world, that's the kind of description that we have. And so you imagine a sermon on heaven. Sermons on heaven are great. And so in the series we've been doing, right, we've been thinking through the sort of the parts of the statement of faith of the church, which in some ways you can think of as this is like the foundations of the faith, right? We've just been thinking about all these things that are foundational to the faith. And today we come to the section of the statement of faith that says this: "We believe that the one who trusts in Jesus Christ enters immediately upon physical death into eternal, conscious fellowship with the Lord and awaits the resurrection of the body to judgment and everlasting glory." I mean, you want a great part of the statement of faith, that's it, right? We all have this idea that there's a heaven out there. And so why is this doctrine of heaven so important? The doctrine of heaven is really important to us because it reminds us of two very important things. The first thing it reminds us of is this world is not all there is. There's something more than this world. And the second thing it reminds us of is death is not the end, right? And why are these things so important? Well, because you look around this world, well, as Jason talked about, right? This world has a lot of pain and horrible things happening in it. And if that's all there was just this world, that's pretty depressing. But there's not just this world. There's another world up there. There's this world of heaven out there. And that when we die or when others die, right, there's this idea of heaven up there that we will enter into right immediately when we die. As Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then as the statement of faith says, this heaven, right, this thing is eternal, conscious fellowship with the Lord, right? What could be better than eternal, conscious fellowship with the Lord? The doctrine of heaven is so important to constantly remind us that there is more to this than just what we're seeing today. In times of all the pain and toil and trouble, the doctrine of heaven is an immense comfort for us to remember that there is something better, there's something greater, that this is not our home, that eventually we will spend eternity in the presence of God, consciously in fellowship with God. And it is an amazing doctrine, and it would make an amazing sermon just to talk all about heaven. But sadly, the statement of faith goes on. "The unbeliever enters immediately into eternal conscious separation from the Lord and awaits the resurrection of the body to judgment and everlasting condemnation." I know what you are all thinking right now. You are all thinking, great, a sermon on hell. Does anybody want a sermon on hell this morning, right? You think about sermons on hell, there's a whole genre of sermons, the hellfire sermon. And the hellfire sermon has a very long history, right? And you sort of imagine the hellfire sermon, and it is all about how awful hell is. And we're going to tell you how awful hell is to scare you. And if we scare you enough, maybe you'll become a Christian, right? Jonathan Edwards has the most beautiful example of this, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," right? It is a masterpiece of prose where he just sort of sits around with very vivid images talking about how, like, we're spiders being hung by a thread over a flame, right? And you don't want this, right? I mean, so Edwards does this, and it's extraordinary sermon, right? He's not the only one. James Joyce does it too. In his novel, A Portrait of an Artist as a Young Man, in the middle of the novel, young Stephen Dedalus, he's in school, and they go to the sort of the big, you know, we can think of it as like a chapel meeting, although he's Roman Catholic, right? And suddenly in the middle of this long sermon, page after page after page, the priest starts talking about hell, right? And it goes on and on, right? We'll just pick up one paragraph out of this, right? And the paragraph is great. "The horror of this strait and dark prison, is increased by its awful stench. We don't often think about the smells of hell. So here it is, the paragraph about the smells of hell. All the filth of the world, all the offal and scum of the world, we are told, shall run there as to a vast reeking sewer when the terrible conflagration of the last day has purged the world. The brimstone, too, which burns there in such prodigious quantity, fills all hell with its intolerable stench. And the bodies of the damned themselves exhale such a pestilential odor that, as St. Bonaventure says, one of them alone would suffice to infect the whole world. The very air of this world, that pure element, becomes foul and unbreathable when it has been long enclosed. Consider, then, what must be the foulness of the air of hell. Imagine some foul and putrid corpse that has lain rotting and decomposing in the grave, a jelly-like mass of liquid corruption. Imagine such a corpse, a prey to flames, devoured by the flame of burning brimstone and giving off dense, choking fumes of nauseous, loathsome decomposition. And then imagine this sickening stench, multiplied a millionfold and a millionfold again, from the millions upon millions of fetid carcasses massed together in the reeking darkness, a huge and rotting human fungus. Imagine all this, and you will have some idea of the horror of the stench of hell. Now, that's just one paragraph, right? Page after page after page of that, right? And you know these sorts of sermons, right? Even Mary Lyon got in on the act. Mary Lyon, who founded Mount Holyoke College, right? She spent forever raising money to start this college for women, right? When she was president, she wrote a book. Now, the book she wrote, much to everybody's shock when they find this out, had nothing to do with women's education. She wrote a book about the importance of missionary work. And in the middle of her book about how important it was to do missionary work, she has a long description of the horrors of hell, where she goes on and imagines what hell must be like and how terrible it is. I mean, this whole idea of the Hellfire Sermon has a long province, and is anyone excited about a whole sermon like that? Is anyone sitting around saying, gosh, I love the fact that I got to come here this morning and think about hell, and we can talk about the horrors of hell, right? And we can understand. We can understand why Edwards and Lyon, right, want to talk about things like this. Not Joey's, but Edwards and Lyon talk about it because they really are worried, right? They think hell's a real place. People are going to go there. They don't want people to go to hell. And so they're trying to convince people, become a Christian, right? Don't go to hell, right? It's a terrible place. But sometimes when you hear these sermons that they're giving, there creeps in this sound of, like, glee. Like, you sometimes hear people describe about hell, like, they're really happy about hell. And they love thinking about all the people that will be writhing in torment in hell. And you think, you know, who are you going to be happy is in hell? And you make your list, right, of eternal torment in hell. Eternal torment in hell. And is there anyone, do we have to rejoice about hell? Should we be happy about this? Should we sit around and say, gosh, it is so exciting to think about hell? And you realize hell is awful. I mean, it's truly awful. Heaven's great, but hell is truly awful. As a result of this, right, throughout church history, right, there have been lots and lots of theologians who spent a lot of time working out theologies where we can dispense with hell, where we can say there is no hell. And let's be honest, if there was no hell, how happy would you be right now? If you could get convinced right now hell didn't exist, would anyone be sad about that? Or would we rejoice at the fact that hell isn't something we need to ever talk about or think about? It would be great if there was no such thing as hell. It would be great if it was all just heaven. That would be fantastic. But sadly, as Mark points out all the time, when you turn to Scripture and you see stuff, we can't just sort of junk things because we don't like them. We got to figure out what we're going to do with it. So back in Revelation, in the passage right before the marvelous description of heaven, that marvelous description that we read all the time in churches, right? People read it all the time. As openings of services and as sermon passages. Right before that, Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, But the fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now you read that in Revelation, and the immediate instinct is to say this. Look, Revelation is clearly full of allegorical images, right? It is clearly not a literal book where all of these things are just perfect descriptions of it, right? We all know, I mean, you can't do it around it. We're interpreting the book of Revelation and trying to figure out, okay, what does this stuff really mean? And so the immediate temptation is to say, okay, look, this is talking about some sort of end times or maybe just some sort of message to the church, and maybe we can read this and we can find an interpretation of this that gets rid of the literal existence of hell. Maybe we can read this somehow and say there isn't really a hell after all. This is really just meaning to convey some other important message. But that gets us into an immediate problem. If this description is just allegorical and there's no immediate, there's no real hell, and this isn't a description of anything resembling a hell or eternal torment, what do we do about the passage right after it about heaven? Is that also just an allegorical thing and there's no real heaven either? Oh, no, no, no. The heaven thing is right. It's just this other part that's allegorical. I mean, these two passages are so obviously paired together in the book of Revelation that dispensing with one of them, saying the first half is just sort of allegorical, the second half about heaven is real, heaven is real, runs into a very real interpretive problem. I mean, we are stuck here with this passage. And like I said, Mark's always pointing out, like, if we've got this passage, what do we do with it? But it gets even worse, because while we could say Revelation is just some sort of, I don't know, it's a message to the churches, and maybe we can find some way to interpret it, then we look at Jesus when he's talking. And Jesus repeatedly, when he talks, mentions hell, and in every case, Jesus sure seems like he thinks hell is a real place. John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus is talking. Verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus is talking like there are two possible destinations here at the end. Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 13, we'll pick up in verse 23. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. And he will answer you, I do not know where you came from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. And again, he seems to be talking about, there's this whole set of people that are there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's a set of people that aren't. Matthew chapter 25, he tells a very famous thing, the story of the sheep and the goats, and it's sort of a parable about this final judgment. And in this final judgment, he says to one part of it, then the king will say to those on his right, verse 34, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's great. But then down in 41, he says to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And again, we're stuck with this. Jesus seems to be talking about these two different destinies. And finally, Matthew 13, final one we'll mention. There's more places Jesus talks about it. Jesus tells another parable. And he tells this parable of this man who sows his field with all the sort of things he wants to harvest. And then an evil person comes in and sows a bunch of weeds. And the workers come to the owner and say, what do we do, right? This guy sowed a bunch of weeds out there. And the owner says, look, let them all grow. And then when they're all grown, we'll go harvest everything. We will separate out the good crops from the weeds. We'll burn the weeds and we'll bring the crops in. And then his disciples come to Jesus. This is Matthew chapter 13, verse 36. And then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Here's our problem. And let's admit, it's a problem, right? Jesus really seems to think there's a hell. I don't want there to be a hell. I don't like the idea of hell. I would like to dispense with the idea of hell. But what do I do with the fact that when Jesus is talking, he keeps talking about, well, there's a heaven and there's also a hell. Am I supposed to be really happy about this? Am I supposed to go out rejoicing at this? Am I supposed to read these passages in Scripture and think, it is so great that there is a hell, and I am so glad it exists, and I am so glad to think of souls in torment? And I'll be honest, I spent a long time growing up, going through my early life thinking, what am I supposed to do with this doctrine of hell, right? How am I supposed to? I mean, sure, it's there, and it's all over the place, and I don't know how to just wipe it out and say, oh, yeah. I mean, it just seems to be there, and it's really annoying that we can't just blame it on John and his apocalypse. We can't even blame it on Paul. Paul talks about hell way more less than Jesus talks about hell. It's Jesus himself who keeps bringing up hell and talking about hell and preaching the equivalent of a little hellfire sermon, like, you don't want to go to hell, right? This is what happens, right? Here's Jesus giving hellfire. And, like, I don't even like hellfire sermons. I mean, they're fun at an artistic level, but I don't want to sit through one. So what do I do with all of this? And then I have this epiphany in reading this book by Richard John Newhouse. So Richard John Newhouse was an Episcopalian priest who became a Roman Catholic priest. He was the editor of First Things magazine, founding editor of First Things magazine. He wrote widely. And at one point, he gave the sort of the Good Friday sermons, and he has this book, Death on a Friday Afternoon. And in the middle of this book, I remember the jarring. I mean, and it was jarring. He raises this question. Is it okay to hope and pray that hell is empty? I mean, can we do that? Can we say, hell is a real place, but I sure hope it's empty? In fact, not only do I hope it's empty, I am going to pray earnestly that hell is an empty place. Can we do that? Is that a heretical thing to pray? Is it heretical to turn to God and say, God, in your great mercy, keep hell free of inhabitants for all eternity? Now, we want to be very clear. I want to be very, very clear what this question is asking. This question is starting with, let's start with it, the passage Doug read earlier. Jesus says, and it's clear, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So we'll start there. Jesus is the only way to get eternal life in heaven with God. Without Jesus, there's no eternal life. The only way to heaven is through the work of Christ. This we believe. This is earlier in the statement of faith, but this is also like, this is the thing if you want to separate Christians from non-Christians, right? Christians believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That's what it means to be a Christ follower. We say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And on that, we don't want to budge. We don't want to hesitate. We want to say he is the only way there. But it leads to this really interesting logical exposition. Jesus is the only way into heaven. So thus we can say, it's necessary and sufficient, we can say two things. The first thing we can say is, if you accept Jesus, if you accept the work of Jesus, if Jesus is the Lord of your life, if you're following Jesus, if you believe this about Jesus, if you believe this, you will spend eternity in heaven. That we can say unambiguously, it's all over in Scripture, that following Christ, accepting Christ, guarantees you spend eternity with heaven. It doesn't matter how horrible your life is. It doesn't matter what you did. You follow Christ, you turn to Jesus, you will spend eternity in heaven. But it goes the other way too. Everyone in heaven has to accept the work of Christ. There will be nobody in heaven who's up in heaven saying, yeah, I'm glad I'm in heaven, but I reject Christ. No one in heaven will reject Christ. Everyone in heaven accepts Christ. And if you accept Christ, you will be in heaven. It goes both ways. Those are both true statements. And again, I'm certain that everyone who ever has professed Christianity would agree with those two statements. That if you follow Christ, you will be saved. And there will not be people in heaven saying, I hate Jesus, I don't believe in Jesus, I don't want to be here. Everyone who is there will that. So then we've got that. We've got this statement that if you follow Christ, you will be in heaven. Everyone in heaven has to accept Christ, has to accept the work of Christ, because Christ is the only way into heaven. There's no path into heaven that doesn't go through Christ. That means it logically follows, if anyone rejects Christ, they won't be in heaven. They can't be in heaven. We can't imagine a heaven with a whole wing of heaven with all the people who hate Christ and hate God, right? You can't imagine that. That set of people that reject God, reject Christ, will not be in heaven. And that's the doctrine of hell. Now, here's what's interesting about this to me. If that's true, right? If everyone in heaven believes in Christ, and everyone who doesn't believe in Christ isn't, then can we pray, you know what? I hope with all of my heart, I pray with all of my heart that God, in his infinite mercy and wisdom, draws everyone to himself in the end. Now, this is why that parable of the wheat and the weeds is so important. You look around the world right now and you see all sorts of people who seem to be rejecting Jesus. We see people all the time rejecting Jesus. But you know what? That's the point of the parable. Don't judge them right now. They get to get all the way. Maybe God, in his infinite mercy, says, if you turn to me, even at the moment of death, the thief on the cross, then you'll be in paradise. Maybe God will do that. Maybe at that moment of death, people will be drawn to Christ at that moment, seeing death, and they will be in heaven. And you know what? I would love it if that's true. I hope that's true. And in fact, is it wrong to pray that that's true? Is it wrong to pray that God saves everyone in the end? We don't have to reject hell. Hell is real. Hell is there for all the people who reject God. But can we pray that everyone will be saved? In other words, can we pray 1 Timothy chapter 2? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. What's good, right? We're praying and interceding and giving thanksgiving for all people. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God desires all people to be saved. Is it wrong for me to desire the same thing? Is it wrong for me to be earnestly praying that hell, while real, is empty? That in the end, everyone comes to this knowledge of what Christ has done. Everyone accepts what Christ has done. And everyone gets to spend eternity in heaven with me and with you and with God. Is it wrong to pray all of that? And you realize, it's hard for me to come up with what would be wrong with hoping and praying that hell is empty. But we also want to note that's a far cry from saying it will be empty. And that's the sad thing. Will hell be empty? And as Christians, we often have a hard time imagining this. We often have a really hard time imagining someone at the moment of death sees Christ in all of his glory and says, I want no part of that. We like to imagine if everyone could only see the truth of what Christ has done, they will obviously accept Christ, and they will obviously then spend eternity in heaven, right? And we like to think that, and then we worry about the fact that on this earth they may not see it. But if you imagine at the moment of death, they see it all. And then who wouldn't accept what Christ has done? It's so lovely, it's so beautiful, it's so amazing. And we have a hard time imagining that. And this leads lots of Christians to get way too much certainty. Hell will be empty. Because everyone, if they just saw what Christ had done, will obviously accept the work of Christ. And God's just set this cool trap. He says, you got till the moment you die, and then after that, you're doomed, right? And so we've got this problem of what do we do about this? You know, are there really people that would, even if they could see Christ revealed in all his glory, would reject him? And here we can turn to some magnificent literature. John Milton's Paradise Lost. Paradise Lost tells the story of Satan. And Satan, who is standing in the presence of God. This is the Orthodox Christian doctrine of the devil. Satan is in heaven. He's an angel. And he declares, it is better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. What do we do about someone who says that? I'd rather be a lord of my own life in hell than serve God in heaven. Dante, exact same thing. He's got this whole story of hell, the inferno and then purgatory and paradise. And when he gets to talking about the inferno, he says the people that are going into hell are eager to go into hell. That's how he describes them. They are excited to be going into hell. Why? Because in hell, they get to spend the rest of eternity indulging in their favorite sin. They can spend the rest of eternity being full of pride and envy and wrath and gluttony and lust and sloth and avarice. And they would rather spend all their time doing this thing they love for all eternity than be in the presence of God. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce, he tells this story, right? And in his story, right, you die and you end up in this horrible place. But you can take a bus up to heaven anytime you want. Anytime you want. And you take the bus up to heaven, you get off the bus, and you can spend eternity in heaven if you want. And the whole novel is all these people who decide they'd rather get on the bus back down to hell. Because hell is so much better for them than heaven. Because heaven is all beautiful and wonderful, but they all have these things in their life they prefer to being in heaven. They all have these attachments to their own sin, to their own desires. There's the artist who just hates the fact in heaven he can't be a famous artist, right? Because like, how will everybody be praising me all the time? And he would rather spend eternity in hell where he can paint and pretend people are praising him. There's the mother who wants to love her son more than anyone else and hates the fact in heaven that she'll love everybody and people will love her son as much. I mean, she hates this. And she imagines she's better off in hell than being in heaven. And if any of these types of writers are right, if there are people like that, if there are really people out there who would prefer not to spend eternity with God, is God going to make them go to heaven? Is God going to make someone who doesn't want to be there spend eternity with him? And that's what the doctrine of hell says. It says, no, God will not make you. If you don't want to spend eternity with God, you don't have to spend eternity with God. You can spend eternity separated from God if that's what you want. But if you want, you can also spend eternity with God in heaven. Why is the doctrine of heaven and hell so important to us? Well, first of all, it's important to us because it constantly reminds us of something really important. It reminds us of the difference between the eternal fate we deserve because we are in rebellion against God, and the eternal fate we will receive because of the mercy of God and the work of Christ. The doctrine of heaven and hell is important because it is the only sense that when we say Jesus saves, when we say Christ saved us, what does he save us from? He doesn't save us from pain in this world, as everyone in this room knows, right? There is a lot of pain in this world. He does not save us from that.
What he saves us from is the eternal consequences of our own rebellion against God. And if we don't want to spend eternity in rebellion against God, Christ, by being the way, the truth, and the life, has made it possible for us not to have to spend eternity in rebellion, but to get to spend eternity with God. He's made that possible for everyone who wants it. And so the doctrine of heaven and hell is, first of all, really important because it gives us a reason to truly rejoice about the work of Christ. But it also gives us an enormous reason to tell others about this. Like, we are experiencing this joy of knowing Christ now. We will experience this joy for all eternity. Why don't we tell others constantly about how joyful this all is? You don't have to do it with the scare people into heaven. Talk about the joy of heaven. Talk about sort of how much it's amazing to be able to spend eternity with God. And that is the Christian message. That's what the doctrines of heaven and hell do for us, is they give us that impetus to constantly rejoice about our faith and to constantly tell our neighbors and friends how amazing this all is. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you, first of all, for the death of Christ, and that, God, you made it possible that we, who do not deserve it, can spend eternity with you. And God, we confess we spend too little time thinking about how amazing that is. God, keep us constantly remembering this world is not our home, that death is not the end, but that, God, because of the work of Christ, we get to spend eternity in fellowship with you. And God, please compel us to tell others this great truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you could take your hymnals and turn to